If we would once again stand to honor the Word of God, we will be reading this morning, once again, as we did last week, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew 4, and we'll read together verses 1 through 11, and then the focus of the sermon will be on verses 3 through 11. This is the word of our infallible God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let's take a moment and pray before we hear the word expounded. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we ask that now your Holy Spirit would awaken our souls and our hearts, open our ears, but open our hearts that we might receive this word, and may it be a faithful word from heaven by the power of your Holy Spirit. Work in us that which we need to know and hear and learn to do, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every last one of us wrestles from time to time. Maybe it's not on your mind all the time, but maybe at different seasons of your life it is. But we all wrestle with this steady march of this thing called death. The pink elephant in the room, nobody really likes to talk about it, and yet there it is hanging over all of our heads from the moment we're born, this relentless, unstoppable advance of death upon our lives is something that we've all got to wrestle with, something that we all think about. And by now you know, one of my favorite authors, in Ray Bradbury's novel, Farewell Summer, there's a character, 10-year-old Tom Spaulding. And little Tom, he says this, it's his quote. He says, "There's nothing so sad as the last piece of popcorn at the bottom of the box." Nothing so sad to a 10-year-old, maybe, right? The last piece of popcorn at the bottom of the box. He's looking for that bottomless box of popcorn, or maybe we are, right? Or looking for that ice cream cone, right, that just won't end. You know, there's always one more lick, one more, you know, the ice cream never runs out. We're sort of looking on this thing, this happiness, this joy that will never end. It's sort of what Tom's putting his finger on in the book. It's what we're all concerned about. We all want to live forever. I mean, we all want the joy to keep on happening. We all want some type of reassurance that life will go on after death. We don't want this world to be all there is. Have you ever tried to imagine no life after death? You just close your eyes and then that's it. It's not a very happy prospect, We all want the assurance that somehow the popcorn never runs out. And so in Matthew's gospel here, we've been reading and we've been hearing that our Lord Jesus is presented to us as the one who brings life. And he brings life because he's bringing the kingdom of heaven with him. When the king comes, that's when the kingdom comes. And he brings with him the life of heaven. And yes, he brings an assurance of eternal life in the midst of chaos, in the midst of the apparent triumph of death. He comes to a spiritually dead people, right? A people that have been warned, right? We heard Deuteronomy, how the promises of the covenant were given to them and the warnings. And we know that they failed often miserably and eventually had to go into exile. We know that many carcasses were littered in the wilderness by people who would not listen. And yet Jesus will come now to this spiritually dead people and he'll show them the victory of life over death. Chapter 3, Jesus comes and he's called the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to bring new life to spiritually dead sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit, by creating faith in their hearts and enabling them to walk with him. We might put it in a little more theological way. In a more theological way, we might say that Jesus is the bringer, when he comes, of eschatological life. Some of you go, okay, Pastor, six syllables, I've just checked out, right? Eschatological, never heard of it. Well, eschatological simply means, it's a Greek word, comes from a Greek word, eschaton, and it means the end. It means the final things. It means the things that come at the end of the age. And yet Jesus brings the life of the end of the age to us now. Wow, right? He comes from heaven, and he brings that life of heaven with him. We get a foretaste of eternal life when Jesus comes. We get a kind of down payment of the quality of life that we are going to live in heaven. And of course, no, we don't experience it perfectly now. We're still tainted and touched by sin. But this is the whole thing about the kingdom. It comes gradually, it comes definitively when Jesus comes, but it starts to grow. And this life of heaven becomes something that we can enjoy more and more. And it's a life that ultimately conquers death. And yes, we will all pass through death unless the Lord Jesus comes first. But nevertheless, it is the beginning of the conquest of death that Jesus brings. And frankly, it's a death that we brought upon ourselves. It's a death that we have merited because of our sin. But how can Jesus bring this kind of life? All because, right, we've been reading. The voice from heaven comes in chapter 3. And what does it say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so it's because Jesus is the divine Son. He's not just a really, really good religious Israelite that rose up and said, come on, let's do better. But he's the Son of God. He's the divine Son. He can baptize us with the Holy Spirit. He can create new life in the hearts and souls of dead sinners, where once spiritual death only reigned. He gives us faith, right? We get the gift of faith from the Holy Spirit. We get the gift of repentance unto life. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives these things to us. So when I say he's the bringer of eschatological life, all I mean by that mouthful is simply that he creates a new thing in us by the power of the Spirit. Where once there was unbelief, where once there was stubborn lack of repentance, there's now faith. There's now repentance. If we like the way Bradbury puts it a little better, decidedly less theological, Jesus assures us that our popcorn never runs out. Right? So last week, verses 1 and 2, we learned that after his baptism, Jesus' identity as the Son must be confirmed. Kind of like undergoing this confirmation hearing that sometimes we see in our Senate. He undergoes an ordeal, a trial of testing, initiated by the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but also carried out by Satan, by the tempting of the devil in the wilderness. And he's been publicly revealed as the Messiah, right, in John's ministry. And now, you know, Jesus comes, he's baptized. The one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals, John says. This one's the greater one. He must increase and I must decrease. And so Jesus is seen to be the Messiah, but now he must prove his mettle. He must prove his qualifications. Is he really the Son of God who can give life to spiritually dead sinners? Is he really the true Israelite who's going to be able to withstand all the temptations of the devil so that he can be qualified, so that he can be our substitute sin bearer? So this morning I want us to look closely at last week's main thought, main theme statement, which was the testing of the beloved Son confirms the triumph of life over death. And as we see that Jesus' testing will confirm and give us confidence and give public understanding that Jesus really does triumph, that life does triumph over death, I want us to look at it this week in terms of how Jesus is tested. Right? So we know that the outcome is going to be of the testing, that life is going to be confirmed as triumphant. But Jesus will be tested with respect to at least three things here. The source of life. What is really the source of life, which is the Word of God, verses 3 through 4. The way of life. How do we live properly, which is faith in God, verses 5 through 7. And finally, he'll be tested with respect to what is the purpose of our life, which is to worship God. And so last week we took notice of Jesus and the Spirit, remember? Jesus and the devil, and Jesus and Israel. And when we did that, we saw that Jesus was sustained in his role as the Son of God by this full measure of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is poured out on him in a remarkable way, a way that's never been seen before, and he's led by that same Spirit into the desert to be tested by Satan, to be tempted, to be lured into sin, hopefully from Satan's perspective, to be disqualified as the Savior. But all of this for the sake of you and me, for the sake of those who would trust him, for the sake of his people. All of it was for us and for our saving benefit. And so this first test that Jesus undergoes for us here is the temptation, we could say, to misuse, perhaps to misappropriate his power as Son of God, himself being the source of life. Of course, back in Genesis, God will bring about creation, remember, by the word of his power. It's the powerful voice of God that brings the cosmos into being. And God brings life to Adam. How? He breathes the breath of life into his nostrils, right? So we're establishing here the source of life throughout all of Scripture is the Word of God. It's that which proceeds from the mouth of God. Adam becomes a living soul by the breath of life. God's Word is powerful. It's life-giving. But in John's Gospel in the New Testament, it's Jesus himself who is called the Word. Jesus is called the Word of God. John later will call Jesus the Word of life. And it's through him, ultimately through Jesus, that all things are created, right? I mean, all of the works of the Trinity are done in harmony, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all are creating, and it's no less of Jesus than of the Father or of the Spirit that it can be said that he is the source of life for his people. And so life is communicated to God's people, and particularly here, we're told, by the written word of God. So verse 3, the tempter, the devil, he's also called the enemy, remember? The evil one, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. This accuser of the brethren will accuse our elder brother Jesus, right? And when he comes and accuses the Son, Satan has his own agenda to disqualify the Son. He wants to take him on before he can even get out of the starting gate, right? He wants to stop him dead cold in his tracks. But behind all of this is the sovereign agenda of God. The Lord is using Satan for his own purpose to show that Jesus indeed is eminently qualified as our Savior. So how does he do this? How does Satan seek to entice Jesus to sin? Verse 3, it says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. It's an arrogant enticement. It's a cruel enticement. It's an attack on Jesus' sonship. Right, what's Jesus doing? He's been fasting. Remember? We talked about it last week. I mean, Jesus is really suffering in the desert. I told you about my friend who said, it was easy for Jesus. I mean, he's the Son of God. Just snap his fingers. I don't feel hungry anymore. But see, Jesus was fully human as well. Jesus suffered in the desert. The text says that Jesus was famished, which is perhaps one of the understatements of the year, right? He's starving. He's weak. I know what I get like when I'm weak, when I haven't been eating. So out in the desert, the place where life can barely be sustained, where there's barely any food, the devil says to him, well, in essence, you're the bringer of life, Jesus. This is no problem for you. It's going to be a snap, right? Just save yourself first. Get yourself something to eat. Show your power that way. Wouldn't that be a great miracle to tell your people, right? You're famished. You need a little something before you fight me. And so Satan wants to disqualify Jesus before Jesus is out of the starting gate. But from the perspective of the Father, this test for Jesus is this. What will sustain you as my son on the earth? What will be your source of life? And how will you use that source of life? Will you use it to aggrandize yourself, Jesus? Will you use it just to say, hey, I'm the great king? Or will you direct your status as son and your power as the source of life and the word of God, which you're the author of, will you use it on behalf of others? Will you use it for my people, Jesus, as their substitute? And so Jesus will answer this in verse 4. He's the true Israelite, remember? And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, he's going to demonstrate that the true source of life in the desert is the written Word of God. And so he brings it forward. He says, it's written, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is a rebuke to Satan. It teaches us much, and it's also a rebuke to Satan. Of course, he's saying, of course we need bread to live. Of course we need food. Of course I need physical sustenance. But without God's word, we die an eternal death while we yet live. You might say we're like the walking dead. I'm not advocating zombie movies, right? But, I mean, if you've seen one, you sort of get the picture, right? I mean, there's here we are walking around in physically healthy bodies, and yet we're spiritually dead. And Jesus is saying, what's more important? Yeah, your father knows you need food, but even more, you need spiritual life from the dead. And this is something like the experience of Israel in the desert. In Deuteronomy, God was testing Israel to see if they would be faithful sons and daughters. Right? He's testing them. How are they going to use their privileged status as those who had been the exclusive revelation receivers from God? Right? They had received God's word from time immemorial. They had received this revelation. They were God's people. But in the desert, what would they look to as the source of life? Would they look back to the food of Egypt, the leeks and the garlics? What would they do? Would they listen to God's word as revealed in Moses? Would they keep the covenant as their source of life and reason for being? Would they let everything about themselves get wrapped up in the life of the kingdom that God brought to them? Would their sonship be used to serve the nation? Or would they say, no, we're the elect. We are God's people. We're something special. Or would they seek to be a blessing to the nation like it was really intended? Right? I mean, what does it say in Genesis? That the nations are to be blessed in the sons and daughters of Abraham. Right? They're to be blessed. So how were they going to use their sonship? Will they use their status and talents to help bring the word of God to spiritually dead people? Or will they just be content to live in their wonderful promised land and eat their good food and live in their nice houses and forget the Lord their God? And sadly, we can be very creative in the ways that we avoid doing what we should do. And I think if we really think back to the Deuteronomy passage, which talks about God being the giver of wealth, we live in a prosperous land. We are a prosperous people. I mean, some of us might be struggling more or less financially. Sometimes in our lives we do a little bit better than others. But by and large, as a people, we are a prosperous people. Do we effectively trust in ourselves as our own source of life and our own ability to get wealth, even cleverly using God's word to justify it, rather than seeing God's word as our source of ultimate life and reason for being? One way of looking at this, for example, God's word will teach us, right, to work hard, to provide for our families, and so we should. But we're also to look out for the needs of others. We're also to use what we get from the Lord to lay up to help others who are hurting, who are in need. And sometimes I hear a lot of conservative Christians, and perhaps rightly so in some regards, criticize government spending on programs to help the poor, to help people in need. But sometimes, as justifiable as some criticisms might be, it's really the truth that we're too busy shopping maybe for our next Mercedes, or if you don't have a Mercedes, maybe it's an iPhone. And I'm not saying Mercedes or iPhones are bad or sinful. But you know, if that's our problem, if that's the thing that consumes us, then we've kind of missed the mark. See, don't misunderstand, not arguing for more government programs and not trying to make a political statement. And yes, we need to be wise and provide for our families. But how are we using our standing as God's children to reach out to other people? And how are we using the good material blessings that we have as individuals, families, as Christ's covenant, to reach out to those who don't have as much? Do we trust in that wealth and our ability to sustain ourselves as our essential source of life? See, these things are gifts from God. But when we fail to follow God's word by doing nothing for others, we're being like the Israelites who fell in the desert. And an entire generation of them failed to enter the promised land. Why? They died in the wilderness because they wouldn't have the word of God. They kept rebelling against the gospel proclaimed to them in Old Testament words. They failed and they failed to take and keep God and his word as their source of life. Now, when they did survive, right, and they did make it out of the wilderness into the promised land, that next generation, they survived their test in the wilderness by being brought to a point where it was clear to them and everybody that they were totally helpless in themselves. And so what do they do? When they finally start relying on God's word and his covenant, when they're sustained by the manna from heaven and they receive it, then God does what God does. And in the same way, when we survive our tests or our trials in our wilderness, we do so because Jesus first passed the test for us. Jesus passes the test. He relies on God's word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. He refuses to rest in his own strength, and who had more strength than Jesus? But he rests in the strength of God to provide. And when he does that, he does it for us. He does it for you. He does it for you who trust in him, but who continually wrestle back and forth with saying, no, I want to be the source of my own life. See, by acting on our behalf, though, he's not leaving us without a responsibility, right? We don't say, well, Jesus did this for us, and therefore we can just coast along. No, he gives us responsibility, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us hope that things can be different for us. He gives us hope that things can look differently for us. Like Jesus, we can be using our status as sons and daughters of God to help bring life to the nations through God's word, either through our own personal testimony and witness, through our study of God's Word, through communicating God's Word, through supporting missionaries. See, we acknowledge that we need food and bread and shelter, but we need the Word of God more, and other people need it more. And so he's asking us, he's asking you, where do you get your life? Where does your sense of well-being and completion and wholeness and satisfaction, where does that land? Is it in you? Or in something outside of you in the creation? Is it in anything other than God and His Word? That's what he's asking us here. That's what this temptation of Jesus, that's how it challenges us. God's Word is written down in Scripture and used by the Spirit to convict us of our sin and to give us spiritual life so that we might know God and walk with Him in intimacy. So based on that intimacy that we get with Him, where do you get your life? And to what end are you using it? Are we using the power of life as a gift from heaven, this eschatological life that we talked about, which is already coursing through our spiritual veins because of the new creation that we have in Jesus by the Spirit? Do we use it to advance the goals of the kingdom of heaven? Is that firm? Is that in our crosshairs? Is that our goal? Is that how we understand our life? Or are we building kingdoms of our own centered around me and what I need? And so Jesus will pass this first test. He proves that His Word is the source of our spiritual life, and He calls us to use that life in the service of His kingdom. Now, if Jesus is to be tested as the source of life, He'll next be tested as with regard to the way of life, right? What is your source of life? Well, it's God, and it's His Word. What is your way of life going to be, Jesus? What is the way of life? How are you going to conduct yourself as a Christian? Well, it's not going to be by putting God to the test, he'll say. It's by a lifestyle marked by faith. And so verses 5 to 7, the devil starts to tempt Jesus regarding the way of life. How are you going to live? What's the life of the perfect Israelite going to look like? And so Satan will try to get clever, perhaps one of the most clever of his devices, right? Using Scripture to try to undo or deny Scripture. Right, so he says in verses, starting in verse 6, starting at verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And here comes the scripture from Psalm 91. "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." By the way, this is a really good lesson in knowing context before you quote a verse. Satan unwittingly plays into Jesus' hands here. Psalm 91 is addressed to those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. That is to say, God's temple, right? The secret place of the Most High, that's His holy place. And the people who dwell in that secret place are people who are marked primarily by faith. People who believe God and who believe His Word and entrust in Him. And so Psalm 91 is speaking that for those whose trust is in God, you're going to be delivered from all manner of evil, from traps, from snares, from disease, dangers lurking in the dark of night, victory over 10,000s of thousands, falling at your side in battle. And so Satan picks this verse and says, "Don't be a man of faith, Jesus. Test God. See if He'll really, really do all that He says. So surely if God is going to do all this for those who trust in Him," Satan's reasoning is, "then surely He'll save you, Jesus, if you just jump off of the temple." Right? I mean, what can it hurt? He's going to be there. Just jump. "And here will come the angels, and they'll float you gently to the bottom. And won't God even be glorified in that?" You see, Satan wants to lure Jesus to walk in the way, not of life, not of faith, but of death, right? Because the way of death is to test God's promises by deliberately creating or concocting a situation in which He'll be obligated to save you, or else He's proved to be untrue. This is the kind of test He's giving to Jesus here. Let's see if God will save you. And it can be very easy for us as believers to kind of get into this type of thinking. You might think, well, gosh, I don't think that way. But let me tell you a little story, because sometimes the very piety, the way of walking with Christ that we've learned in church, even by sincere teachers, pushes us not towards true faith, but actually puts God to the test in the same way that Satan's testing Jesus. I was once in a situation when I was in my early 20s, and I was in Florida. I was on a summer project with Campus Crusade for Christ. And there was a young guy who was, I mean, to me, he was young. He was 19 and I was 22. So I was the old guy, you know, for us. And so he was troubled. He was going through some doubts. He was feeling badly about his walk with the Lord. And we found ourselves on a pier by the Intracoastal Waterway near Daytona Beach, Florida. And it's a wide, wide expanse of water. And there's all kinds of nasty things in there. And it's deep. And it was dark. And he says to me, I think I'm going to jump in. I'm going to jump in and I'm going to swim all the way across. And I'm like, well, why? He says, well, I want to prove to the Lord the strength of my faith. I want to really do something great for the Lord. He'd been in a church that had said, well, if your faith is weak, then try to do great things for God. By God's grace, the Lord allowed me to remember this very scripture that Jesus quotes to the devil. And this is what I said to him. It is written, again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. I said, God is a God of life. God is not a God who's going to guide you to do something foolish, to cause you to harm yourself, to prove yourself. Right? Remember this, beloved. The suggestions of Satan will always lead you to the way of death. Satan's suggestions have nothing but bad things for God's people. True faith does not test God. Instead, it rests in God. True faith will rest in the work of God and His providence, not demand that God works something in order to demonstrate God's true and genuine love for us. Maybe to flesh that out a little bit, Jesus here, remember, okay, so Jesus is quoting Himself a passage of Scripture. So it's sort of a Scripture verse war. But Jesus is much better at context, okay? That's because He's the Lord. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And in Deuteronomy 6:16, that passage itself is referring to another passage, Exodus chapter 17, where the Israelites thirst in the desert leads them to demand of the Lord this miraculous provision of water. You know, and they say to the Lord, really through Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? Right, so their lack of faith in the middle of this trial causes them to fail the test in the desert. And they start to quarrel with God. They start to demand that God act to serve their needs and meet their needs as they see fit. And I don't need to dream up an illustration. I'm sure you can dream up of one in your own life where you've done something just like that. You see, but Jesus passes the test of sonship. The way of life is to walk by faith. Jesus effectively will say to Satan, you don't prove your faith by demanding that God do what you want Him to do. You show your faith by doing what God calls you to do, and then by trusting that God will provide for you. 2 Corinthians 5:7 will put it this way. It says that as believers in Jesus, we walk by faith and not by sight. And ironically, Paul here is speaking in the context of the believer facing death in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, in the light of Christ's resurrection victory over death. And so by faith, we believe these promises of God, even when our lives are a mess, even when we feel like we're just plunged into the chaos in situations in our lives. You see, we pass through life one step at a time, brothers and sisters. One step at a time. We don't get to see around the corner. I mean, I've got a lengthy set of dates on my electronic calendar and a lengthy list of plans. And I don't know if I'm going to make it around the bend back home this afternoon, We really don't know, right? I mean, we've got no idea of what's up around the bend. And to test God is to flirt with death. To demand a miracle or a sign is essentially to listen to the suggestions of Satan. And we don't flirt with death in order to prove God's love or to enhance our status as ones who have strong faith. In fact, to do that evidences a very weak faith that needs to be strengthened by depending on God's word. See, there's a difference between bravery and brashness, I tried to tell my friend. You know, a difference between boldness and foolishness. A difference between genuine faith and foolishness. And so faith is marked by acting on God's word, not by putting God to the test. Well, finally, we've seen two main points here, right? Satan will stop playing games in the next section, right? If he thought that he wasn't bringing out his best punch, he's going to bring out his most blunt attack on Jesus. Jesus has been talking about the source of life being the Word of God. He's been talking about the way of life is a walk of faith. But now Satan shows his full hand. It's like he's in the poker game, and he finally lays his cards all out on the table. He says, "This is really what I'm after, Jesus." And Jesus will be transported by Satan, it says, to a high place, an exceedingly high mountain. And you know, we could lose a lot of sleep wondering, well, how in the world does this actually happen? I think the best answer is we don't know. We really don't know. How could Satan show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment? We don't know. What we do know, we talked about it last week. Remember, Satan is not a little man with red horns and a pitchfork. Right? He's a real being. He's a real spiritual being with real supernatural power. Jesus' testing is a physical testing, but it's also a real spiritual battle and struggle. So I wouldn't be surprised if I were you at an element of mystery here. I wouldn't lose sleep over that. The idea, though, is that Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is called the god of this world. And even the ruler of this world, you might imagine that with a lowercase r and a lowercase g, right? But he has real spiritual power in this age, although it's always in subjection to whatever God will permit. So it shouldn't surprise us that Satan lays down his cards here. He lays down his cards and he says, "This is really what's at stake for me." He says, "All these things I will give to you if you will but fall down and worship me." What's at stake here is who, Jesus, will you worship? Who will you stand for? Will you maybe accept a role as Messiah as long as I'm considered the great one? What will you do? See, Satan wants to wrestle away God's rightful power from Jesus. He wants to disqualify Jesus, as we said earlier. But Satan's powerful, but he's got no right to seek to give away what only belongs to God. It's in the end an utterly foolish demand, because Satan really knows down deep there that these things are not his to give. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of God speaking to the royal son, there David, in historical context in Psalm 2. But ultimately Hebrews tells us that in Psalm 2, this son, royal son that's mentioned, is really Jesus. He'll say, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You see, it's been done, Satan, right? It was done in a typological way by King David back in the Old Testament. King David had been placed upon the throne of Zion, of God's people, by the Lord. And now Jesus comes, great David's greater son. And he is the one who ultimately fulfills that passage. See, the test of Jesus as son of God here is simply this: who are you going to serve? Who ultimately will you serve, God or Satan? And the temptation for Jesus is to accept power to rule from Satan. Now, I don't know if you'd been starving for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. I don't know how strong you'd be. But Jesus unequivocally says, "I will serve the Lord my God." But the temptation is to be content with these kingdoms of the world for himself. And Jesus is being tested with respect to this ultimate purpose of worship for our lives. See, this temptation here is going to be for Jesus to usher in his kingdom. Sure, Jesus, you can be a king. You can be a king. But do it in a way that bypasses the cross. Do it in a way that avoids the shame and the suffering and the humiliation of being mocked and spit upon and scourged. And so Satan is going to tempt Jesus to be exalted as king in a way that avoids the humbling sacrifice of the cross. And really, this is kind of a summary temptation of all the temptations that we get faced with in this life. Because when we're created, right, God created us with an inherent need and drive to worship. Even the most irreligious person, even the most intense agnostic or atheist at heart is a worshiper of someone or something. We are driven to worship. It's impossible for humans not to worship something or someone. The question is, whom or what will you worship? And this is ultimately the test that Jesus is going through here for me and for you. Because on our own, I like my idols, right? We prayed about it earlier. Our idols just beckon to us. The things we manufacture in our heart, the substitute sources of life and well-being, those beckon to us. And Jesus will say in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Or fill in the blanks. You see, maybe we wouldn't be so quick to be lured and enticed by sin if we could look at each of these temptations to sin as Satan's attempt to get us to worship him. Right? I'm sure when you're giving into some temptation, you know, you're maybe not thinking, wow, I think I'm going to worship Satan today. Yeah, that's going to be the thing I want to do right now. Right? We're not used to putting it in stark terms that way. But maybe if we would see it in light of who or what will I worship, I'm choosing to worship Satan when I sin. Maybe that would be the slap in the face, figuratively, that we need to hear in our own internal self-dialogue. So Jesus will teach us then how to deal with this temptation. In verse 10, even before Jesus will make the quotation from Deuteronomy, he tells the devil, get behind me, Satan. Now, I'm not saying that we are to audibly, vocally speak to Satan, but what Jesus is teaching us here is this principle found in James chapter 4, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you, right? So all of this is based on the fact that God alone is Lord. And so Jesus says to him in chapter 4, verse 10, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He goes to the basics. He goes to the heart. But see, Jesus will be the King of Kings, but not because of Satan. Satan won't elevate Jesus to status as King of the earth. Satan's got nothing to offer you but lies, misery, and death. And so don't listen to him. Jesus passes the test as God's Son, as God's true Son, worshiping God only. And he successfully resists the devil, and now Satan has no other option but to flee, but to go away, as Jesus asserts his victory and his kingship and determination to worship God only. And verse 11, in conclusion, becomes a kind of miniature version of the entire story of redemption. It becomes like an epilogue to the story of how this incoming life of heaven that Jesus brings when he brings the kingdom. And remember, keep that in mind. I don't want you to lose sight of the trees for the forest here. Remember that when Jesus comes, his message is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what is Jesus preparing to do? This kingdom of heaven comes to do away with death. It comes to bring the victory of life for you and for me. So we might say, in the great words of Puritan John Owen, as he famously put it, that it's the death of death in the death of Christ. Right? This ultimate triumph is sort of reflected or foreshadowed as Satan flees. And although Satan's final defeat doesn't happen at this moment, the end is in sight. Because when Jesus will go to the cross as your substitute, this cross becomes the means by which life defeats death. Satan, think about it this way, Satan, the author of death of the human race, who brings us along into sin and causes this curse to be the thing that God gives to us because of our sin, he tempts the first man, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And what happens? What happens after all of this? Satan does all this damage. Ultimately, he will flee. Ultimately, in the face of the inevitable victory of Jesus, which is marked by the cross, Jesus, the last Adam, will cause Satan to flee. Because death dies when Christ is crucified for your sins. Right? Think about that. Death dies when Christ is crucified for your sins. That doesn't mean, like I said earlier, that you won't necessarily face physical death. But it means that when Jesus is crucified, he pays the death penalty for your sin. The death penalty that you and I both deserve. He pays it. But if you have faith in him, that death no longer holds sway over you. Even though, heaven forbid, today is the day that we go to be with our Maker, to meet him. Still, the promise of the resurrection is yours because Jesus goes to the cross, but he doesn't stay on the cross. He's buried, but he doesn't stay buried. He's raised from the dead. And ultimately, this flight of Satan is but a foretaste or the beginning. We start to see the trajectory of what's going to happen. This is the beginning of Jesus' victory over Satan, of the victory of life over death. Some of you might be history fans, and you think about the Allied invasion of Normandy, right? There was still a lot of fighting to go when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy in June of 1944. There was still almost a year's worth of fighting, but that landing was the beginning of the end for the Nazis. And so it is. Jesus tells Satan to flee, and this is a spoiler, really, right? It's a movie spoiler. We can see the end of the movie from here. So when your faith is in this king who goes and dies on a cross for you, then something wonderful happens. He declares you righteous. He says, by faith, you are now not guilty, and you have all the righteousness of Jesus supplied to you. And as if to finish the scene with a kind of final flourish of victory, these angels that Satan sort of misquotes, right, in Psalm 91, the angels do come. Yes, they do come, because the angels are ministers of God. This is the way the king is treated, right? The angels come from heaven, and they treat Jesus, and they take care of him in his weakness after his test. These angelic beings from before the throne of heaven come, and they serve Jesus, our great King of heaven. And so we can rejoice today. We can rejoice because when Christ passes the test of sonship, it means that you do too. Even though you might fail in some individual tests within your life, ultimately you pass this greatest of all tests, this test that Jesus does for you, because in the beloved Son, you are sons and daughters of God. Jesus passing the test and gaining the victory counts for you. And so you don't need to worry. Yes, it's going to be hard. You're going to get tested. But when you do get tested, it's not to try to prove that you're sons and daughters of God, because you already are. When you go through the fires, when you go through the wilderness, he's saying, tighten your grip on me. Let your strength, let your faith be strengthened. You see, the Lord wants you to enjoy Christ's victory over sin and Satan in your own personal experience. And even though that experience isn't perfect, oh, we get a beautiful foretaste of it. And so remember, when you're going through the wilderness, when you're tested and tempted by the devil, remember that Jesus went there first. And he went there for you. And through his victory, life has triumphed over death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, some things in Scripture you make so profoundly clear. There are many mysteries that we come across, but Lord, you have made it so clear that Jesus is the author of life, that your word, which we read and we love and we hear proclaimed and we read it in our homes, that it's really the most important thing that we need. And we can trust you. We don't need to test you or demand that you do miraculous things for us, because you provide for us. You provide for us all that we need. And Father, you love us so much that you have sent your only begotten Son to the cross for us. And you have given him a great victory over sin, over death, over Satan, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Father, we praise you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would now be with us the rest of the week, that you would bless us, that we would walk closely to you, that we would know and enjoy the intimate bond that you have with us, that you are Emmanuel. You never stray from us, even if we stray from you. And when we do, draw us back and let us know and feel how much you love us, because we are beloved sons and daughters united by faith to your beloved Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.